All right, this morning we'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. For it is shameful even to speak of all of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Let's pray. O Lord, thank you. Thank you for this word written by your apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians, which are your words. We praise you and thank you, Father, for the mercy and grace you have shown us by giving us this word. Father, we give you glory for all that you have done in our lives. Lord Jesus, we praise you for having saved us. And Holy Spirit, we praise you for dwelling within us. I pray, Lord, that we would just soak in deep to the word this morning. That we would become like sponges, soaking up the word and everything that is taught to us this morning. And I just praise you, Father, for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So these three verses that we have here have some interesting statements, some of which are a little confusing, at least they are to me. But as we progress through the morning, or progress through the verses rather, I think they will become a little less confusing, or at least I hope so. So let's take a look at verse 12, a little closer. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. Shameful. That's a challenging word to work through in our modern day context. Because the shame culture of the past has given way to the anti-shame culture of the present. Even so much that anything you say or do that would bring shame on another person is considered a bad thing that you've done. You've sinned against that person. But here we see Paul saying it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. The first thing to remember is that back in Paul's day, there was a strong shame culture. You didn't do anything to bring shame to your family's name. You didn't do anything to bring shame to your village or town. That's why they were hidden in secret. And nothing has changed. What we would think of as shameful activities are still done in secret. Even though unbelievers don't have any connection to the moral authority of Scripture, nor do they give it any credence, they still do things in secret because they know they're wrong. They want to do this thing, but they know that to do it publicly would be a very bad thing. So they go and they do this bad thing in secret. In Paul's day, it was a different kind of shame. But it is still relevant for us today. We also have to remember that verse 12 is connected to verse 11, where Paul commands us to take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. because it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. Paul says it isn't just shameful that they do them. It is shameful for us even to speak of it to others, and certainly among the family of God. I guess I'm going to speak of them anyway. I'm going to give a few examples, right? Abuse takes place in secret. Keep it a secret. What do we hear from the victims of abuse? They said, keep it just between us. Don't tell anybody about what we've done. The taking of human life is often done in secret. Behind closed doors, human life is considered unimportant, and it is taken wantonly and without remorse. And that bothers me. Human life is so precious, but yet it's treated so unprecious behind closed doors. Notice I keep referring to these activities as not something we do, because Paul's not addressing us directly in verse 12. When he says it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret, he's referring to the sons of disobedience. And we can conclude that by going back to verse 6, where Paul tells us, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So because he references them as sons of disobedience in verse 6, we can have confidence in knowing that he's referring to them in verse 12. And doing things in secret, as one writer wrote this week, the idea of being done in secret is to avoid scrutiny of deeds that transgress the community's moral and cultural standards. Even among unbelievers, there's a standard in the community and culture of behavior. Even though the culture no longer binds behavior to the moral authority of the scriptures, they still have a standard that fits into the scriptures. But people want to do what they want to do, and they want to avoid the scrutiny of the community's moral standards and the cultural standards. And while Paul's not addressing us directly in verse 12, we have to come to terms with it for ourselves. Even we feel the temptations at times to do things that are a violation of scriptural's moral standard and hide it in secret. Pornography is a great example of something that Christians fall into. And what's the first thing they do when they want to watch pornography? Is they go and hide in secret. Why? Because we know that it's wrong. But we do it anyway. And the only way we can do the things we know are incorrect, that violate the moral truth of Scripture, is to do it in secret. Even if the rest of the culture and society and our family never know about what we've done or what we're doing, God the Father, Jesus the Son, and God the Holy Spirit still know. And what do we do with that? The Holy Spirit dwelling within us knows what we've done when we do something against the moral standards of Scripture. Yet, the Holy Spirit doesn't stop us from doing it. Well, the Holy Spirit tried to prevent us from getting to that place to begin with. The working of the Holy Spirit to stop us from committing secret sins begins way back weeks before that, where we start making decisions in our minds. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before, but the secret sins we commit start weeks before that, building up to that moment. Our enemy, Satan, starts to manipulate our circumstances, cast seeds of doubt. And his seed of doubt is always the very same thing every time. Did God really say, don't do that? That's how it always begins. That's how he always starts with us. Well, maybe it's not really the way he starts with us, but it's the build-up and culmination. Or the secret sin is the build-up and culmination of listening to him and doubting what God says, or more importantly, doubting how much God loves us. Because built into his question, did God really say, is also the second question he asked Eve. But it looks good and it's pleasant for taste, with the implication, if it was, why does God want to keep you from it? He's not that loving God if he want to keep you from the pleasure that the secret sin brings. And in case you haven't observed, I haven't been saying you, I've been saying we throughout this portion of the message. So let's take a look at verse 13. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. Well, this is a fairly straightforward statement. Doesn't really need a lot of exposition by me for us to understand and grasp that when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. And what Paul is saying here, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, is that any of the deeds of darkness that are done in secret, when they are exposed by light, they are visible. They're no longer secret. And on this word, exposed by the light, let's take a look at John chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. I love hearing those pages rustle in your Bibles. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Notice that last phrase, carried out in God. Carried out in the Holy Spirit. Carried out walking in the Spirit. In fact, my brothers and sisters, the only way we can do deeds of truth in the light is through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit and its work within us in progressive sanctification to grow deeper and richer in our faith and to become more like Christ as a result of his work and our working together with him. Let's take a look at verse 14. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. This phrase, awake, O sleeper, was a common phrase used by George Whitefield in his sermons back in the 1700s. And it was a pretty effective phrase with his preaching, preaching to over 25,000 people at a time without a sound system and a PA like I have today. And yet he could do that. His voice just projected. Many people believed, and I also believe, that it was a miraculous working of the Spirit for George's voice to carry the distance it needed to carry to speak to 25,000 people at one time in the open air. Because there was no such thing as a building that could hold 25,000 people in his day. So on this word, awake, let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 51. Verse 17. Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. Here we see this is the inspiration for part of the quote here that Paul uses in Awake, O Sleeper, and Arise from the Dead. And look at what it says. Wake yourself. Wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the hand of the Lord. Now, what's important is that most of chapter 51 of the book of Isaiah is God comforting his people. We can look at verse 12 to see what I'm talking about. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the Son of Man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor, when he sets himself to destroy. And where is the wrath of the oppressor? He who is bowed down shall speedily be released. He shall not die and go down to the pit, neither shall his bread be lacking. I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea so its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. Then in verse 16, and I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth and saying to Zion, you are my people. What comforting words that the Lord is giving through the prophet Isaiah. Words of don't be afraid of the oppressor. I promise you, those who are bent down under the rod of the oppressor will be able to stand back up straight and walk freely, and you will have plenty of bread to eat. And of course, I can't leave this passage in Isaiah without looking at verse 12, the very beginning of it, where he says, I am he. All throughout Isaiah, well, in several places in Isaiah, God repeats himself when he's talking about his name. I am he. That's a very significant emphasis on him being who he says he is, and he's going to do what he says he does. As many of you remember, I've likened it as your mama using your middle name. That's what it's like whenever he says, I am he. You better stand up and pay attention, because whatever's coming next is really important. Then looking back at us for a second at Ephesians 5, where it says, and arise from the dead. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Here we see that the arise in Ephesians 5 refers back to Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19. And what Ephesians is telling us is that when Paul tells us in Ephesians, arise from the dead, he's referring back to Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19. And we clearly see that that's the idea of resurrection, being raised from the dead. And what's interesting to point out is the resurrection from the dead, not just of Jesus, but of all his believers who have fallen into the grave, will one day rise from the dead to be with Christ. That idea is not just something that's in the New Testament, but it was already present in the Old Testament before Christ and the apostles began to talk about the resurrection of the dead. But if Paul's referring back to Isaiah 26, 19, where he says that phrase, arise from the dead, that raises an important question. He's speaking to us as believers, in part, but he's also speaking to unbelievers. Arise, O sleeper, arise from the dead. So how are we to understand this idea of rising from the dead if he's referring to our physical resurrection at the end of time? Well, what he's really referring to here, so that he can say it to the unbelievers, is that Paul's referring to the resurrection of the spirit. Then comes the resurrection of the body. Before the body can go into the grave and have the promise of being resurrected from the dead, there has to be a resurrection from the dead spirit within us first. And that's what Paul's really getting at, is a resurrection of our spirits and the resurrection of the dead spirits of those who are unbelievers. Think about this for a second. Paul tells us in Ephesians earlier, in chapter 2, verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We once were all sons and daughters of disobedience. And because of that, we were dead in our trespasses. But God, in his infinite mercy and goodness and grace, sent the Holy Spirit to quicken our spirits and to bring them up from the dead so that our hard hearts could be replaced, our stone hearts could be replaced with a heart of flesh, as Jeremiah says, and we could enjoy fellowshipping with God the Father. Hallelujah, amen. I hear that idea and that expression of it, and I'm like, woohoo, yeah. It's a joyful thing to see our spirits raised up from the dead and our hearts to be quickened to where we believe in the Lord Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior. And it is a great thing when he does it. But does he do it just the one time when our spirits are dead in the trespasses and sins and he brings us to life? Is that the only time he does it? No. The promise in Jeremiah is that he would replace the heart of stone with a heart of flesh. But that heart transplant occurs over a long period of time. Our dead spirits come to life over a longer period of time. Our first one is absolutely the resurrection of our dead spirits when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. so that we can come to faith in Christ. And it is a continual working of the Holy Spirit. Because we all know that we have places in our hearts that are still hardened. If you remember last week from the parable of the sower, we have places in our heart that are just as hard as the pathway that I spoke of last week, and the seeds fall on it, and they have no chance to even sprout and germinate because the ground is so hard and the birds come and pick it up and eat it. And so it's this continual working within us to reach this place where all of our heart is softened and there's no hard parts in our hearts. That's why it's so important that we actively participate with the Holy Spirit in the progressive sanctification process. We have to be active in reading the Word and worshiping God the Father during the week, every day. Otherwise, if we don't actively participate every day, we will fall back to the sleeper state. And we'd have to hear somebody calling to us from the Word of God, "Awake, O sleeper, arise." Now that can occur in multiple ways, but the important part about it is that we've fallen backwards in our walk with Christ, and someone needs to come along by the influence of the Holy Spirit to jump us off, to reignite us on our walk with Christ. And then for the last phrase, Christ will shine on you. When Christ is shining on us, He illuminates us and transforms us into light. Thus, we live as children of light. Think about that for a minute. As believers in Jesus Christ and His death on the cross and resurrection, we are children of light. John talks about this a lot in 1 John, to be children of light. To differentiate us from the children of darkness. Ooh, just gives me the chills to even think about individuals who are children of darkness. That they're predominantly described in their life as dark. But praise God, that's not us. We, as believers in Jesus, are not children of darkness. We are children of light. And as that, our light shines into the world around us so that we actually start to expose some of the deeds of darkness that are done in secret. Now, we don't come in to expose them. Sometimes we don't even intentionally bring our light into a dark place to expose things done in secret. Sometimes you're just carrying your light as you walk, and all of a sudden, there's something exposed from the darkness by your light into it. So what do I mean by that? What does that look like? Well, you're going about your day in whatever the situation is, and you're shining your light through the living out of the gospel. But then something is said or done that causes you to respond with the gospel. Someone says something about what they're doing, and then you respond to it, "Well, that's not what Scripture tells us we should be doing. Scripture has a different moral standard for us than what you're describing in your life." And that leads to whatever. A further conversation or simply just you planting that seed in that moment? That's what walking through our lives with as a light looks like. So as we bring things to a close here on these three verses, I would simply admonish you each and every one to live as a child of light. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for these words you gave us here in the book of Ephesians. Thank you for your promises of us being children of light by walking with you. Praise your holy name, Father, for speaking into our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. And thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross and rising up for us so that we could be saved and be made right with God the Father. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.